Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be here together. We are grateful that you have taught us what marriage is about. We thank you for that tremendous promise that where we come together as believers, that you will come by your Holy Spirit and give us help. We pray, Lord, as we look back and see that from the making of us as male and female, you had marriage in mind. And we pray that as you would have us to shine as lights in the midst of darkness, send your Holy Spirit so that wherever we are in our marriages, that we may get you more glory in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Every couple, when they are standing up front at their own wedding, they are truly hoping that they will be happy all the days of their lives. But there's a problem. The world, the flesh, and the devil work for division and destruction and death for every individual and every institution that God holds dear. We live in a sin-cursed world, and therefore, for decades, half of those who come up front have such high hopes and expectations on their wedding day become distant and depart from one another. If you simply do what comes naturally to you, then you are not going to be happy. Oh, but the wonders of biblical Christianity. The gospel brings us hope. If the devil works at his division and destruction and death, then the Lord Jesus Christ works for forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life. Priscilla and Aquila began their church life at Corinth. The beginnings of the church at Corinth, along with the Apostle Paul, and their lives stand out as a bright light in the midst of the moral perversion of the first century. And we can be very confident that the kind of unity and togetherness that they lived out was the result of their working at it over all of those years. This morning, we want to begin by seeing God's design for marital unity in the midst of sinful chaos. We don't live in a perfect world. We don't live in a neutral world. Secondly, we want to see this morning the dangers of drilling holes in our own marriage boat. And this is the first of two extended illustrations that we'll be coming back to. So in your mind's eye, I want you to see up here a little lake, houses along the shore there. And there's a guy in his 12-foot little simple little rowboat. His back is facing the front of the boat. He's looking back. He's got the oars, and he's going at it. And there's his wife just a few feet away, sitting in the back, looking towards him. But the next thing in our illustration is to understand that when we sin against our spouse, It's like we reach under the seat and pull out that battery-operated power drill, and we drill a little hole in the bottom of the boat. And the sad thing is that oftentimes when we see our spouse drilling a little hole, then we respond and say, well, I can do that too, and I'll drill another hole. It's wrong, but it's also foolish. And over the course of time, all of those little holes begin to add up in their effects. In our third and fourth sessions, we will look at the importance of making ongoing mutual deposits. And in this illustration, I want you to think of a small town, USA, and there along the center street is the bank. And you walk into the bank and it's marked by mahogany panels and some marble mixed in. And we're going back to the day when you brought your paycheck in and you made your deposit at the bank. And when you needed to get money, you filled out one of those little withdrawal slips and you handed it, then they gave you your $100. Here's the point. What happens when you quit working? When you quit working on your marriage? What happens when you quit making deposits in your marriage bank and you just say, give me 1,000, give me 1,500, give me 5,000? Well, it's not going to be very long for most of us before that bank, doesn't matter how long they have known you, they're going to send you one of those little notes that says they don't appreciate giving money to you that doesn't belong to you. And in our marriages, we can work so hard. We can be, oh, what's my balance? I'm in love. What's our balance now? And we do something else and we add it up and it keeps growing. It keeps growing. And then we're married. Got her. Got him. He's locked in. She's locked in. I don't need to keep making deposits. Kids come. Troubles come. And it's only making withdrawals. In our fifth and sixth sessions, which will be the Lord's Day morning and evening, we want to look at the wonderful example of Priscilla and Aquila as they serve Jesus Christ in their own generation. And then on Monday, we will conclude by considering practical steps that we need to take in conflict resolution. Well, come with me then this morning. God's design of marital intimacy in the midst of a sin-cursed world. Roman number one, God's design for marital intimacy. First of all, A, the incredible intimacy of the Trinity is the pattern for believers. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus prayed that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus further prayed that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So the unity of believers broadly is to be patterned after that unity in the Trinity. Secondly, B, both male and female are patterned after God. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I want to suggest that there is some connection, not only of believers being united that portrays something of the unity of God, but that from the beginning, God said, I want one man, I want one woman together, sharing life together, and that of them becoming one flesh is to be a picture of something of what God the Trinity is like. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with their perfect knowledge, their perfect love, their perfect harmony, and their perfect social delight. Thirdly, see, man's high point of earthly intimacy is in marriage. One man, one woman together for life. One biological man and one biological woman together for life. Never dreamed that it would be appropriate to say something like that when I was beginning in the ministry. But you know the account, Genesis 2 and verse 18. It's not good for man to be alone. Verse 20, the man gave names to all of the animals, and God was convincing Adam that he was alone. He was lonely. God brings Eve. Then the man breaks into poetry. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Adam was a social creature. And so were all of his children. And when he was alone, he felt that loneliness. Further, we have it in Ephesians 5. This whole theme is repeated there. The one man, the one woman, together for life, their union. It's repeated there by Paul in Ephesians 5. And this marriage illustration of Genesis chapter 2 becomes the picture of Jesus Christ and his bride. And then Jesus Christ and his bride becomes something of a picture back for us in marriage. But the point is, God's design is for this social union of a man and a woman that is patterned after the union of God. That is a noble task. And sometimes the devil will whisper in my ear, the things that you're saying, this group, they all know this. And the devil may whisper in your ear, I know all this. Well, I'm glad we know it. Do we live it? But when we see that the standard is that my marriage is to be something of a representation to the world of what my loving Heavenly Father is like, well, then it gives me a little bit of, preacher, brother, we need this. We all have some room to move to get to that point of that level of glorifying God. Fourthly, D, the divine design of intimacy is worked out in a sin-cursed world. Why this warning? Well, it may seem strange, but if you've had premarital counseling, you've had the warnings, some of the dangers. And the fall of Adam and Eve has obviously affected us in our selfishness, our lack of love, and our tendency to harbor bitterness. and it's impacted our communication skills. So you can be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ where the world, the flesh, and the devil are going after you. And there is that, why does it happen? That if a spouse drills a hole, that so often we're going to respond, well, I can drill two holes. Sin is like making Mac withdrawals from your relationship bank and then just squandering the money. I'm going to be quoting from a number of authors. This one is a marriage counselor. What's the matter between the two of you? Trying to find out why his love for her had vanished. Why can't you extend yourself toward her and try to build a loving relationship? Why don't you want to? Well, he confided, several things that she has done have hurt me so much that I just can't try anymore. The next day at lunch, he named seven things his wife had done and continued to do that made him feel like leaving. To his amazement, we were able to trace each area he hated in his wife to an area he saw lacking in his own life. Once he understood this, he said, what kind of man would I be to dump her when I'm contributing to the way that she is? A marital relationship that endures and becomes more fulfilling for both the husband and the wife is no accident. Only hard work makes a marriage more fulfilling 5, 10, 15, 20 years after the honeymoon. Are you surprised that this man couldn't see his own faults just plainly and easily? Well, I seem to remember Jesus saying something about, why do you point out the speck in your brother's eye when you cannot see the beam in your own eye? And that's what we are. Now, hopefully grace has countered a lot of that, but remaining sin is there for all of us. So God's design for marital oneness, Roman numeral 2, God's design of our uniqueness, first of all, A, men and women are very different in physiological design. The typical man and typical woman do not think the same way. Now from Lou Priolo, The Complete Husband. The first thing that you must realize is that there are some significant differences between men and women. Biologically, for example, every cell in your body differs slightly from the cells in your female counterpart. He's writing to men, just so you know this. Your cells contain a set of X and Y chromosomes, while your wife's cells possess a pair of XX chromosomes. It's the distinct combination of these chromosomes which genetically determines the other feminine and masculine physiological differences between the sexes. Here are a few of the examples. Women have a subcutaneous layer of fat, which we don't have. As a woman goes through puberty, she experiences a thickening of this fatty tissue, which produces a more round shape, as well as skin that feels softer to the touch than that of a man. The communication link in the brain is noticeably smaller in men than in women. Women have smaller lungs than we do. Their stomach, kidney, liver, appendix, however, are proportionally larger than ours. They have a faster heart rate, a smaller percentage of water in their bodies, less red blood cells and in their blood, and lower blood pressure than we do. From head to toe, a woman's muscles and skeletal structure differs noticeably from ours in a variety of ways. Women are generally smaller than men. Men are likely to be 40% muscle and 15% fat. Men's arms are longer, their shoulders wider, their upper body is 2 to 3 times more powerful than women's pound for pound, which gives men an enormous advantage in any activity or sport that requires power, muscle strength, visual spatial coordination. These inherent physiological differences between men and women demonstrate how the creator and sustainer of the universe designed a man and a woman to complement one another and not compete with one another. However, our differences go far beyond anatomy. You see, it's not really helpful to say, well, why do you think like that? You are so different in your whole approach. Well, you do want your wife to be a woman, don't you? There are these differences. Well, that's a man thing. Remember, the feminists have come up with, there was this golden age of womanhood when males were not around, and so they speak of the mutant little male needed for biological purposes only. The mutant little male. Secondly, B, men and women are very different in our distinctive roles. If we read, as we will, Ephesians 5, we'll find that the key word for the wife is submit, and the key word for the husband is to love like Jesus loved the church. Thirdly, C, you and your spouse are unique. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. None of you are married to the typical woman. You are married to a unique individual, and you need to know her. You need to understand her. Priolo again. Not all women are alike. As I've explained before, you must learn about her needs, her wants, her interests, her goals, her dreams, her joys, her sorrows, her fears, her problems, her thought processes, her desires, her feelings, her spiritual gifts, and her temptations to sin. These characteristics of her are not to become irksome to you, but rather simply an awareness of this is who she is. And all of this points out that we cannot be natively selfish, grab the little drill and drill another couple of holes to make you feel better. Roman numeral 3, sin's tendency to break down relationships, not just marriage, but relationships. First of all, A, how did Cain's sin impact his relationship with Abel? He didn't like Abel showing him up before God. And therefore, Cain, who was the evil one, murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because he was better than he was. What a reason. Secondly, B, how did Amnon's sin impact his relationship with Tamar? Well, in the end, the hate with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And I'm referring to 2 Samuel 13:15. Both of these are children of King David. Now, some of you may not believe that your sin impacts your emotions, but I hope you believe it. Sin does impact our relationships. It impacts the way that we feel about someone else, so that Cain can look at his brother, and it's precisely because his brother's doing the right thing, not because his brother's doing the wrong thing, but because he's doing the right thing. I don't like him, and I need to get rid of him. Thirdly, C. Same thing with Amnon and Tamar. Last thing in verse 15, and Amnon said to her, get up and go. It's horrible. Thirdly, how will a spouse's sin impact his or her relationship with a spouse? Ephesians 5 says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I don't love you anymore, Sandy said casually, shocking Jim out of his intense interest in a baseball game on TV. I want to leave you, and I'm taking Jamie with me, she added. Jim whirled around in his chair, wondering if he had heard correctly. Since Sandy and Jim believed themselves to be sensible, educated adults, they separated calmly and agreed on a settlement without dispute. Jim, in his maturity, even helped Sandy pack. Then he calmly watched as she and his daughter left his house for good. But he wasn't calm on the inside. He couldn't keep food down for the next month, and it wasn't long before he developed shingles and boils. His physical problems were only symptoms of a much deeper problem, a lack of knowledge and interest in building a lasting relationship. He knew how to woo her and to win her, but then thought, game's over. Nothing more to do. Who would think of allowing an untrained man to walk into a cockpit and fly a passenger jet to London? And yet we say, go ahead, young couple, get married, and they're not prepared for what is needed in growing that relationship over the course of time. Fourthly, D. What are the gospel dynamics that protect relationships? Well, it comes from Jesus in Luke 17, verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Sin is going to come. You're selfish, and he or she is selfish. And the devil will make sure that things get stirred up. Sin, that drilling of the hole in the marriage boat. I'm very sorry, dear. I shouldn't have drilled that hole. Could you pass me the epoxy of forgiveness and help me in filling up the hole that I have foolishly and sinfully drilled in our marriage boat? What a wonderful thing that sin can be corrected. What a kindness of God. Ephesians 4, the put off, the old, the put on, the new. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Sometimes the light beside the bed needs to go back on. I don't think we're ready to go to bed yet. Down a few verses later, Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. A requirement put on believers in the same church is that when they speak, their words become vehicles of grace. Vehicle of grace. That it gives grace to those who hear. We need to be making the deposits of repenting, of putting off, of putting on. We cannot simply quit working and quit making deposits in our marriage bank. Fourthly, everyone's affliction of remaining sin. Everyone's affliction of remaining sin. What is Paul's testimony as a seasoned, godly missionary? Well, I have found it a wonderful blessing to be preaching the gospel of justification by the grace of God. And I found it a wonderful challenge and help to me to be teaching others of God's sanctifying, transforming grace. And I haven't sinned in the last 10 years. Not exactly. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. The law is good. It's right. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In my estimation, Paul had to be one of the most godly individuals who walked the face of the earth. And if he's telling us he still had problems with remaining corruption, I'm going to take the hint and believe that I've got that remaining corruption. Secondly, B, what is Paul's requirement of the common Christian? Well, he says, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't be drilling holes in your marriage boat. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Yeah, we got that one. Impurity. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmity. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and others that are there in the list. But the reality is that you and I may have a couple of besetting sins that are listed there in the works of the flesh. And if so, you've got to expect that the world, the devil, and your own carnal flesh will rise up to bring you down so that you are drilling holes in your marriage boat. And you've got to see the sadness of this. When you're an individual, your sin impacts just you, or it's not the same as when you become one with someone. And then your sin impacts the two of you and makes the two of you unhappy. Thirdly, C, what is the plain implication for each of us? Well, imagine with me that a man has a little problem spending $150 a week on booze. Do you think this is going to cause any complications in his marriage? Well, that one's easy. That one's obvious. It's got to stop. A lot of things got to change. But some of us may struggle with impatience or laziness, or we're just kind of oblivious and we're inconsiderate. We weren't trained by our parents to see a need and respond to it. Some of us are impulsive and emotional, and we say wild and hurtful things. Some of us tend to be more inward, and it's a real effort for us to work and get those few words out. And yet we're to be one. And those of us who tend to be more inward and it's hard for us to get our, think of what Adam did when he saw Eve. He breaks into poetry. I've been alone, and now this one is bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. We may well need to set our agape love against our native weakness. There may be in that inward man who struggles, he needs to move beyond that half guttural mumble of all of you. What? Indwelling sin is going to impact all of us. At the other end of the phone, a quivering voice said, "You've got to help me. She has a court order against me." George was coming to me for help after his relationship with his wife was already in shreds. "We've been married over 20 years and she won't even let me back in the house. I can't believe she would treat me this way after all I've done for her. Can you help us get back together?" This was a request of a man who was oblivious to his own faults. Men, do you treat your wife the same way that you did back when you were trying to win her heart? It's striking to me in a recent conversation, a young man opening up and just, I was startled. In the course of our text messages this week, and I've been very nice to my wife. Okay. When you're trying to woo him, you don't say whatever wild and hurtful thing comes to your mind to say. Keep making deposits. Roman numeral 5. Everyone's ongoing changing circumstances. There are seasons in life. Titus is going to talk to older men. He's going to talk to older women. He's going to speak about the training of the young women, and is going to speak about the training of the younger men. There are these categories. There are all these seasons in life. Aquila and Priscilla likely had a thriving business at Rome, and they got kicked out of Rome. Lost the business, lost their home. But they don't go on in their life, "I got wronged by the government and therefore the world owes me a living." They don't waste 10 years complaining about the stuff that has happened to them. Shortly after they're there, they come across this guy, Paul, who's looking for a tent maker that he can work with. They had to adjust to the trauma of being kicked out of Rome, and they push on in their lives for the glory of God. Secondly, B, not only are there seasons in life, there are seasons in married life, the anxiety and excitement of dating and courtship, the sleep deprivation of early parenting, the authority challenge from toddlers, little boys awakening to little girls, the deep heartbreak of a wayward child. And if we think about this, there's never going to be a point where you can say, "I've arrived, I've got it all together, and I'm good. I'm good for the rest of life. Just going to be a level plateau here until Jesus comes again." Then there's chronic health problems that change your family life. There's the vocational crisis. In all these changes, we don't want to be alone. We don't want to be alone because of our own carnality. These will be days of leaning on your soulmate. These will be days of drawing comfort from our Christ-honoring spouse. And there will be days, there will be months, there may be years when your spouse needs to depend on your agape love day after day. And there will be days of fresh commitment to friendship, of intimacy, where, how did it come? Who told who first? Paul wants us to drop everything here now at Corinth and wants us to move to Ephesus. And there's not even a church there. Well, as we come into the various crises of life, do you want to treat her with sympathy? Do you want to do to her as you would have others do to you? Your married life is changing. You are changing. Your spouse is changing. You need ongoing deposits for those changes. Sixthly, our society's minimizing of marriage. This time together is focusing on God's design of marital unity in moral perversion, in the darkness of the world around us. Our society is not an encouragement to us in our marriage. First of all, our society says, don't expect marriage to be the focal point of your life. You wives, you have your career to think about. And your career is more important than his career because it's your career as a woman. Society says to men, pour your life into your children. She can't be trusted. She's going to burn you. Give up on her. Men, you don't need to work on your relationship with your wife. There are other ways of getting your satisfaction. What do you expect out of marriage? Well, we ought to expect something like Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She, in agape love, that desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Christ, in her agape love, she focuses on giving to her husband. And he turns around and he praises her. Okay, for those men who tend to be a little inward, hard to get the words out. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. He in agape love focuses on giving of himself for her good. She needs to hear this. She needs this encouragement. And you and I need to understand that if you want that which is best for you, you can't be selfish. You get the contradiction there? If you want what is best for you, that's kind of being selfish. You can't be selfish. I know you can't on your own just become other-oriented and self-denying in your love. And I recognize that if you give your life to God, then under him, all of your life will be worked out according to his will. But a self-denying, other-oriented, other-serving is the agape love, and those people are the happiest. Lose your life for living for Jesus, and you will find your life. Lose your life by living for your spouse with a gospel-based, other-oriented, agape love, and you will find your life. B, what does society say? Society says, don't be too upset if your marriage doesn't work out. Don't you know that even of those who do get married, 42% fail? Did you really think that you had Prince Charming? They tell us, don't put up with any grief. You're too important for that. When you start running into trouble, then it's time to cut bait and run. If you're growing cold towards your spouse, there's nothing you can do about it. You just have to write, it's died. Move on. It only costs $29 to $65 a month to sign up for one of these dating services. You don't need to take any grief. Thirdly, how do we apply this? God's design for unity in the midst of a sin-cursed world. Number one, avoid treachery in your marriage. Selfishness drills holes in the boat. Treachery drills a big hole in the boat. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. I'll begin with 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping, groaning, because he, God, no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Resolve that you will never say words like, I hate you. I don't care how emotional you are. I want a divorce should never come out of your mouth. In fact, those thoughts should never be even entertained. But when we're selfish, it's hard to look out for the other person. And the reality is, you may be the last person on earth to see your own selfishness. But if you're not making regular deposits of loving acts towards your spouse, then you're going to feel like there is no hope. And you're being conditioned by the dark society around us to be driven by subjectivity as opposed to principle. Secondly, by way of application, avoid the world's advice on your marriage. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. Don't let them. The world cannot even tell you who a male is and who a female is. Are you going to let them tell you what is right and wrong in your marriage? Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wife, see that you respect your husband. Thirdly, by way of application, make sure that you're ready for marriage. Well, I guess a little late for that one. Make sure that you're ready for marriage. That is, make sure that you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. You know how Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Then on to verse 10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the central good work in the marriage realm is agape love, where I am desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Christ. But if you're not a Christian, how can you take this believer's love that is patterned after God, looking on the sinful mass of humanity and loving it and giving Jesus? If you're not a believer, if you don't have the Spirit of God working in you, then how are you going to love? How are you going to give yourself in love over and over and over again? After God saves you by grace, and that's how he saves, the great gospel deal, you come to the foot of the cross and you bring all of your sin, pile it up there. You take all of your good works, pile it up there. And you give it all to God and you get the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's called forgiving grace. But wherever God gives forgiving grace, he comes along and gives transforming grace. And that's the ability to love, to value someone else as more important than I am. I'm willing to give my life for your ultimate good. Let's pray. Father, here we are. We live in a sin-cursed world. And even as believers, we recognize right alongside of your great Apostle Paul, we have remaining sin. We have that irritability that doesn't want to be crossed. We have that foolish reflex action of reaching for the drill and out of spite, drilling a hole in the boat to hurt the wife, to hurt the husband. Father, help us to see the foolishness in that and help us to have your kind of love. Your kind of love where you can look on that which is presently unlovely and do the very best thing for us. Thank you for giving Jesus for us. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to help us to do what is not natural. We pray that you would help us increasingly to know harmony, a mutuality in love so that we can serve the cause of your gospel together as husband and wife, that all this to the end, that our marriage would be a credit to you and you would get glory as individuals in the world see how we are united like you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.